Let's turn our Bibles to Judges, chapter 8. I gave you a little flyer. You all get the flyer? Okay, to help you out in your studies here as we finish up Judges. This is a cycle we've been talking about the last few weeks that Israel went through. I thought that would help you a little bit. They always started with God's blessing, which is the same in our life too. You always have a period of rest in your life. And then there's a little bit of rebellion. And then when we rebel, there's going to be some retribution, and we have to pay for our rebellion. And then we call out and repent to God, and then it gives us restoration. We're right back to where we started, with peace. Kind of a waste of time, isn't it? That's how we live our lives, just like the children of Israel many times. So rest, rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration. And on your right side down at the bottom was the judges. We've looked at Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, and Barak. And Gideon last Sunday morning, and now we're going to look at Tola and JR. Jephthah is a big guy in the scene here, so we want to take a look at him and see if we can make it up to Samson and finish him tomorrow morning. So we'll begin where we left off, right here at chapter 8. Okay, Father, we'd like to just thank you for all you've taught us so far about Israel and their heart and just how far they are from you, and they keep coming back to you, and yet your patience keeps forgiving them. And we pray you'll parallel this country that we live in to these people and these spiritual people to the spiritual people of your church. We pray we can grow in understanding knowledge of your word, but also of you as a person, and that you'd cause our hearts to just be on fire, wanting humbly to be in your presence and to become more like you. And so we surrender ourselves to learn right now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 8 has basically three major themes to it that we'll look at. Gideon subdues the Midianites and chases them down. And secondly, he's a fool. Gideon makes an idol. And thirdly, we see the death of Gideon. If you were here last Sunday morning, we saw Gideon in the battle strategy of the Lord to wipe the Midianites out with only 300 men. We come towards the death of Gideon and the battle. He's now pursuing all those that he was wiping out, those that left the camp of the Midianites. And he's having some trouble with the rest of the Jews that didn't go to battle with him. The men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. Now you remember, if you were here last Sunday morning, we saw that God wisely used Gideon, who was a farmer, has no military background, and he blows the trumpet, and 32,000 of the Israelis show up to go to battle with him, which is a lot for a farmer to get. But they were looking for leadership. And Israel went through these cycles, and that's what the Judges is about. And when we come to Ruth in the next book, we'll realize the fruit of having wickedness, how it brings spiritual poverty to the whole country for a bad time. So in verses 1 through 3, we see here in chapter 8, Gideon appeases his brothers. They say, "Why didn't you come with us?" Well, God took the 32,000 and said, "All that are chicken, all those are cowards, all that are fearful, you leave." And that 22,000 left, and they were honest at least, and it was left down to 10,000. God said, 10,000 is too many. You'll still boast and say you did it. So let them go drink water. Some will lap like dogs. Others will take the water in hand. He only took 300 to go to battle. Had the Ephraimites been there, they're a very proud group of people, as we've already studied about them through Joshua. They would have boasted. And had they been given a chance, that God would have said to them, being in the crowd, "Any of you that are fearful," and if any one of the Ephraimites had left, it would have been a humiliation to this really proud clan of the Israelis. And so God was gentle to them. Also, 32,000, if you took just the normal body size and took about 3 feet to 4 feet for each man to kneel down and to drink from the river, it would have gone for miles to get that many people side by side. And the enemy would have saw them, would have known that they're there, would have seen them. And so to get it down to 300 wouldn't take up so much space, and he would be able to do a sneak attack like he did. So God had many plans there, but he's dealing with the pride of the Ephraimites. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" Abiezer is his father, very small family and the clan that he belonged to. And Gideon's appeasing them. He's being very tactful, very diplomatic. He said, hey, what I've done, just routed the Midianites and killed several thousand. What is that compared to you guys? I mean, you are so honored by God, and your grapes and the wine you produce is so much more than my father's house. I'm a nobody, he's basically saying. Very wise. He's appeasing them, and he's being very humble to them. And he says, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And you remember last week that they cut off the big thumbs and the big toes of these kings. And he's reminding them, God delivered them into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? So their anger towards him subsided when he said that. He used wisdom. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. And I hope you'll underline this verse, and I hope you'll memorize this verse, because it'll get you out of a lot of trouble in the days ahead of your life. And here's what it says. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Would you read that out loud with me all together in unison? A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So he could have said, listen, God called me, and he could have stirred him up, and it would have kept the thing going there. But he was very gentle. This came to me in 1979 like I could never believe. It was right after Entebbe, when the Israelis went into Entebbe in Uganda. And there's a great movie, great book out about Entebbe. You can get it on CD or video. And it was a major television broadcast of how the Israelis went into Entebbe when the terrorists in those days had hijacked a plane that was full of Jews and Americans and Europeans. But they were going to start killing all the Jews. And so they worked every diplomatic channel, and they flew in, shut their engines off in their C-130s, glided into the airport at Entebbe Airport, and actually had one of the airplanes had a Mercedes-Benz, just like Idi Amin, who was the prime minister for life, was his title at that time. And they had a black man the same size as Idi Amin, and got soldiers in this car and drove through the airport, and they thought it was the president coming, so all security was based around, and they weren't watching, and the rest of the Israeli commandos went into the terminal, and make a long story short, one by one, in a quick burst into the room, killed every last one of those terrorists that were holding all these people. It was a phenomenal deal, if you ever want to get the video. A friend of mine, Dan Wooding, who was with us and wrote all the articles for about 200 magazines and newspapers around the world for Festival of Life in New York City, wrote a book called The Uganda Holocaust. Fantastic book. I just was thrilled to read that, and then to meet him in London years later, and we've been friends ever since. But our church, Horizon, went into Uganda, and I went with a couple, with Dan as a journalist. You were not allowed to have a camera in Uganda. And four of us went in, and we had a foot locker with enough food for the four of us, because there was no food and no fresh water, to eat some tuna fish, some peanut butter crackers, celery, things just to get us through 3 or 4 days there as we were checking out the land. And they wanted, I forget how many hundreds of dollars as a bribe to get us through customs, and I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't pay them. I said, we're coming to serve you people. And it was a guy just wanting to bribe. It took us an hour to 2 hours to get out of the airport because my will ended up being stronger than his. Finally, the boss man came along and said, just get him out of here. Get him through here. And I looked at it as God's money, and he was going to be taking God's money and didn't want him to have God's money. I told him that. He didn't care. And the taxi cab, now, you know what a little Mini looks like, a Mini Cooper? You know what, they're new on the road again? Well, there was an Austin Mini that's a little bigger than the Mini Cooper that's out now that... Not, but same amount of people, hold four people. There was the driver, four of us, full-size adults, plus a food locker stuck out of the trunk, plus all of our bags that we carried in, all in this one little car. Get the point? The week before a Catholic priest was killed at the checkpoint between Kampala and Entebbe, Kampala being the capital, we're driving and there's a war going on. We get to the crossroads and these Tanzanian soldiers all in combat loaded AK-47, stop us. And we all pile out of this little car, and they figure we're spies. Well, we were for the Lord, but they didn't understand that. And they were very upset with us. And so we tried to do some jokes or something, and there was about 10 of them around the car and around us. And so we relaxed them a little bit and said, why don't we get a picture? I didn't know that you weren't supposed to have a camera. Well, Dan worked for the London Times, and he had a couple of cameras. And so we're in the middle of the highway, blocking the highway at the wrong time of day, at the wrong time of our life. Because at the same exact time, coming from Kampala, was a Volkswagen van full of armed soldiers, security guards, for the top of national security, in his Mercedes with bodyguards, three or four, and another van behind him with six or ten more bodyguards. And they were coming down this war-torn highway, and they see us blocking the road, smiling and taking pictures, and it was the wrong thing to be doing. And he jumped out of his car, and all of his guys came out, surrounded all these Tanzanian soldiers, pointed guns at us. One had an AK-47 in my temple. They were going to kill us all right on the spot, screaming and yelling. And the security man in charge of these 15 or 20 security forces around the number one man in the country next to Idi Amin was going to have us all shot. And he's screaming, and they're punching out the soldiers. What are you doing letting foreigners come here? What are you doing to that camera? And you're all going to die. And shoved him off to the side of the road. And here's Dan with his 35-millimeter camera. You're not supposed to be taking pictures. And he grabbed the camera from Dan. And he starts swearing at us. And he starts yelling and screaming. And the Lord spoke to me, Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath. And I said, excuse me, sir, could I help you open that camera? And because he couldn't get it open to rip the film out. And so I just pushed the button and it opened up and just backed away and stood there with the gun at my head. And he said, "Ah, you dirty rotten," and he's screaming and yelling. And there's pandemonium breaking out all around us. They're punching, they're fighting, they're hitting. And us four white guys are standing there knowing this is about it. And he can't rip the film out. Proverbs 15:1 came to me again. A soft answer turns away wrath. Excuse me, sir, could I help you get that film out? And I said, "Psst. Film's gone, sir. We'll never take another picture. We didn't know. We're only here in the name of Jesus Christ. We're trying to serve you. We're trying to bring in some medical supplies and bring a team in later to help your hospitals." And the Holy Spirit just took over, just took the whole deal over. And he said, "You never take another picture." And as he drove off and this caravan of guards went away, the soldiers were mad that we got him in trouble. And Dan had another camera and was over by the car taking pictures of the whole deal. Couldn't believe it. Proverbs 15:1. Never forget that one. It'll get you out of a lot of trouble when the level is up there. Just a soft answer turns away wrath. "I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I didn't mean to. I didn't know. I didn't understand. Please give me another chance. Sorry." You know, it helps. And, well, I'm alive tonight to tell you that both of my thumbs and big toes are still here. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over exhausted, but still in pursuit. Underline that. Exhausted, but still in pursuit. That's one of the big weaknesses, I think, of the body of Christ worldwide, is nobody is really exhausted and nobody's in pursuit of the enemy. They're letting the enemy beat them up. And you know what? That's what Jesus said, the laborers are few. And that's why there are some of us that are exhausted, because we're doing the work of 10 other people. And you should see yourself maybe sometime like this for Jesus, that you're exhausted, but you're still in pursuit. You're not being pursued. You're in pursuit of the enemy. You're hunting him down. You want him out of your schools. You want him out of your movie theaters. You want him out of your television sets. You want him out of your government. You want him out of your house. You're pursuing the devil instead of the devil pursuing you. And I like that statement, exhausted, but still in pursuit. You know, Jesus said in John 11, verse 9 through 10, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? And if any man walks in the day, he stumbles not, but he sees the light of this world. But if a man walks in the darkness or in the night, he stumbles because there's no light in him." There's only so much time left for our lives. There's only so much light in the world. We should work until we're exhausted. But when we are exhausted, people say, "Why are you exhausted?" "Because I'm pursuing the enemy. I don't want him around the kids. I don't want them in the schools." And you should find yourself sometimes exhausted because you're after the enemy. Then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" This is arrogance. This is really bad. So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I'll tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." You know, know, total arrogance of these leaders of Sukkoth. So here they are starved, and they don't even turn around and help their own brothers. He went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same day, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Sukkoth had answered them. So again, we see arrogance on behalf of these people. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel and saying, when I come back in peace, I'll tear down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies were with them, about the army of people of the east, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. So this one guy with his 300 now wiped out 120,000 of the enemy. That all it took was a leader, then 299 people that would follow a leader. But what arrogance on these people to say, we're not going to give you bread, we're not going to help you. So you can see this humble guy that says to the Lord, I'm no man of valor. How can I fight this battle? He said, don't be afraid. I'll be with you. I'll deliver him into your hand. He now has boldness and says, when I come back, I'm going to whip you with thorns from the wilderness. And when he gets rebuked by the other people, when I come back, I'm going to tear this tower down. So he's not going to let them mess with him. And he goes on his way. Gideon went up the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Norba and Gogbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. Underline that. This is a strategy that's a good strategy that the enemy uses against you and me. First of all, we see this is a lot of people that died, 120,000 people. That's a lot of people. It's a good strategy, and it's also a good warning to us when we feel secure. When we are so comfortable in our lives, there's something the matter. You know, I've lived my life, and I continue to live it that way, that I'm in a war. I've never really totally felt secure. I love my family. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. I love my friends. But I've always got the sword in my hand. I'm on the lookout all the time because I know this is a war. And I take it seriously, my life. I'll die in a few years. Maybe I'll live to be 60 or 70 or 80 or 115. I don't know. But boy, it'll be a snap of a finger. It'll all be over with. And if I live it in a secure situation where there's no wounds or scars, man, I've wasted a lifetime. And so he saw that the enemy was so secure. This is the time to attack. And I know for a fact that's when the devil attacks you and me, is when we're really into it and we're so comfortable, everything's going great. And if we're not stretching ourselves, we're not in the pursuit, we're not exhausted. If we have big hordes of cash and we're not serving the king with it, we're in a secure place where the devil is going to pounce on you. It's interesting here. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. And then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Sukkoth, and he interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Sukkoth and its elders, 77 men, he told him. And then he came to the men of Sukkoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Sukkoth. That was his way to teach them. He whipped them, 73 of them. And then, verse 17, he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Just like he said, for their arrogance, you know, and that's going to kill us, is our arrogance. Judgment and retribution comes. It always does. That little flyer, that little page we printed out there for you, that's the cycle. You may be thinking you're getting away with something. Judgment and retribution always comes in God's timing. So we see his forbearance, his long-suffering, his mercy, his pity, but there comes a time that your sins are going to be judged. And so he uses this man to judge these people's arrogance. Now, some interesting things come up in verse 18 to 21. He said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor, Mount Tabor? And this is where a battle happened and a lot of the Israelis died. So they answered, as you are, so they were. Each one resembled the son of a king. Isn't that a great statement? They resembled the son of a king. And that's how I should live my life, isn't it? That's how you should live your life. That you resemble the son or the daughter of the king. People look at you and your countenance shines when the rest of the world has big bags under their eyes from being hung over from the weekend. The rest of the world looks weary and worn out because of the burdens that are on their shoulders, and yet you look refreshed and you've always got a positive attitude and an upbeat spirit, even though they know that you're going through rough times. They resemble the son of a king. What a great statement, huh? And that's who you and I should resemble. People look, I said, they look just like you. They look just like you, to be exact. That's who they look like. They shouldn't have said that, because what they just did was just hang themselves. They are admitting that they killed the family of God. So then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And as the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise up and kill them. But the youth, his son, would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he is still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise up yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So what he's saying, this is a man job to kill us. We're kings, don't have your son do it. The son was reluctant to bring the justice and the retribution. Just the opposite of Jesus. Jesus was willing to bring the judgment. The kings knew they were going to die. They knew that judgment was going to come. But it is interesting that the Muslim faith was right there in that chapter. Did you see it? The gold chains with the half moons were around the necks of the camels. The Muslim faith in the God Allah was being worshipped in the days of Gideon in the book of Judges. And God said, wipe all of these people out. Do not worship their gods. And look at the problem that is facing the Jews today of the crescent moon. There it was around the camel, being worshipped just like it is today. And had they done what God had commanded them, the world would not be the same today, would it? The towers would still be standing. 3,000 human beings would still be alive in those two buildings, plus the Pentagon, plus the fields of Pennsylvania. Isn't that amazing? They took the half crescent, the crescent moons, off the necks of those camels. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 tells us about this judgment, and these kings say that we know we're supposed to die, so wipe us out. Look what Paul says in chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Read out loud verse 5 together. Of whom? Oh, let's start again. Okay. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom? He's over all and eternally blessed. Now follow his thought. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. Just because they're Arabs, related to Abraham, doesn't mean they're seed. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I'll come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. It is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God because of this choice? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So then, it is not him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it's of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? The same lump of clay, he makes two things. Now let's say I have a lump of clay and I make two lamps. One of them holds two light bulbs, one of them can only hold one. I have the right as the potter to make one hold more light than the other one. So the lump of clay, the human race, does not God have the right as the creator and as the potter to shape it into two parts of the human race? One from Abraham's seed, Isaac's seed, Jacob's seed, the seed of faith, from Seth, the other from Cain, the other from the world, the flesh and the devil. Two, a vessel that he's going to pour blessings on, and a vessel that his wrath is going to come on. Because the potter makes in his little pottery shack that which he wants, but when he makes something that is perfect and good to his liking, he keeps. But to something that he creates that is flawed and marred, he throws it away or destroys it. Now the hard part for you and me when it comes to God's sovereignty is that we say, how can God do this? Just say, okay, you people are all wiped out. Because from our way of thinking, we see them as people that are rational and that have hearts and thinking and spiritual process like you and I do. But what we don't know is if they have that or not. Only God knows, Paul says to Timothy, the Lord knows though those that are his. Jesus drew a line in John chapter 8 and said to the Pharisees, your father is the devil. What? We're Abraham's children. And Jesus said, don't tell me you're Abraham's children, because if you were Abraham's children, you'd believe in he whom God has sent. You'd believe in me. So if they were truly people of faith, they would see Jesus Christ and say, oh, you're the one that Abraham told us about. You are from Abraham's loins. You are the promised one, and you would have eyes to see. You understand what I'm saying? If you truly wanted to know God, you would see him. That's why he spoke in parables, that those that had eyes to see, ears to hear, would hear and see, but those that don't have eyes to see won't hear, see, and those that don't have ears to hear won't hear. You see, this pottery was shaped with eyes and ears and understanding that would receive. This pottery was not given that. So when you look at it from your point of view, you're going, what a horrible God that he would do that. No, that group of pottery doesn't have a soul and a spirit like you do. There's nothing to it. It's a tinker toy in a way. But God separates, and that's why Jesus said in the Gospels, when the end of the world comes, do not start pulling up the chaff or the tares with the wheat, because you may inadvertently, not meaning to, but you may pull up the wheat with the chaff. But God will send his angels down to separate the wheat from the chaff. Because as a pastor, I don't know everybody that comes into this campus and says that this is a church, if they're a Christian or not. Those of you that I interact with and that I trust my leadership with, you, I believe that you are. But many people have come in and over the years ripped this congregation, other congregations off, live like the devil and say that they're a Christian. I had a guy that tried to kill me, threatened to kill me. So we went to court over it. Pretty serious guy. The judge really made things stringent on this person. Threatened to blow up anybody that belonged to this church. Pretty mean guy. Life was on edge. And then when his time is over and his probation is gone, calls and says, I want to go back. And we say, you can't come here. What kind of Christians are you? Well, hold it. What kind of Christian are you that threatens me and my family and the people of this congregation? Don't see, the devil always turns it around. Who are you? No, that isn't the question. Who are you? I know who I am. And I know who my God is. And I know who lives in my heart. I don't know who you are. And I don't know who's in your heart. So you see, God is, we don't know his whole plan, do we? Till we get to heaven. But then you're going to look and say, oh, those vessels that were fit for destruction. Those pimps, those pushers, those wicked, evil people, those abusers. The law was written for those that are the evil ones. But God's grace was for us, Paul told Timothy. It wasn't for you, his son or his daughter, to no. His was, come unto me, whosoever will. Come, there's no way I'll reject you. But if you're one of the devil's kids, there's this law. You want to be a part of this? Then you got to live according to this law. So the devil comes along and says, I'm going to shred the law. And I'm going to turn the planet Earth against the people. All of my kids stand over here. Take this joint, tattoo yourself, pierce yourself, whatever you have to do, destroy society worldwide. Generation after generation, you know, rob, steal. There's a whole group of his kids that consciously know exactly what they're doing. It's not, oh, I didn't mean to do that. No, they consciously plot murder. They consciously plot horrible things. They consciously plot the destruction of the family by selling their pornography. When I first went into the ministry, I worked a job as a security consultant. I sold burglar alarms. And so this one company up in L.A. that we had a fire. And the boss, the president, the vice president of this corporation was a Christian. He said, I don't think you're going to like what you're going to see here, but I want you just to go there. So I went there. I'd been a Christian about a year or so. So I went, and it was a porno store in West Hollywood, North Hollywood, one of those Hollywood areas. I mean, it was a bad one. And not the front was the store, but the back is where they made all these products and sold them to people. Filthy stuff, filthy. And so I had to go in and see if this was a true deal and if the alarm was destroyed because of the fire or if they were caught in it. And I had to do an assessment. So I do an assessment. And I see these people in there, in the area that wasn't broken or on fire, destroyed. And they're packaging these things. And I asked them, what are you saying? Well, we're sending this to New York and we're sending this. All over the country, this filth was going. Well, the owner was out in the front. Well, I always carried with me these little red salvation Bibles. And so I went to all of his employees and said, you should all be ashamed of yourselves, but read this and you may get some forgiveness. You shouldn't be working here. You're destroying our families and our country. So I gave him these little Bibles. So the guy comes walking. He's a big old, you know, guy, a lot of spaghetti and meatball type of guy, and came up to me, what are you doing with my people here? And I said, hey, does your mother know you do this? He said, what? I said, does your mother know that this is the kind of business? Well, no, I never told my... Well, see, you should be ashamed of yourself. What are you doing telling me I should be? You should be ashamed of yourself. I was going to give you one of these little red Bibles, but you need a half a dozen of them. And this is filthy. Well, I make a lot of money doing this. It's free in America. I said, you should still be ashamed of yourself. And they should be ashamed of themselves. Well, how do I know that that isn't a vessel fit for destruction? And God uses the vessels fit for destruction to only prove that there are people that wouldn't love him, right? You spent 20 years in law enforcement or whatever it was, Jim, and you caught a lot of bad guys, and I'm sure you caught a lot of good guys, too, that just got caught doing something bad they shouldn't have done. But not everybody is bent on doing evil, but there are people are that just thrive off of being wicked and enjoying wickedness. So these kings are almost telling us, and you can read the rest of chapter 9 yourself of Romans. These kings are almost telling us, we know who we are. Don't let your son chop our heads off. You do it. You be the man. This is a man's job. We're kings. But they knew it, that they were vessels fit for destruction. So Ziba said, rise and kill us. So in verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. You may want to circle that because that's a wonderful statement. Great time to be the hero. Great time to be the strong man. Great time to be the leader. I don't know if you know this or not, but during the times of George Washington, when we first became a nation and he was a president, the country was broke. There was no money. There was no treasury. And there was a little bit of anarchy going on. And many of the power brokers said, make yourself the king. Become the dictator. Rule us. And George Washington said, no. I will be an elected president over you people. And he had a great chance right there to make us another England or European aristocracy. He said, no. You know, there are times when you say, well, I deserve this. No, you don't. God's given you everything. And when it comes to people's lives, no way do you want to rule over anybody. You just don't want to do that. No, I'm not going to rule over you. The Lord rules over you. And that's where you want to be. The Lord rules over you. There are a lot of congregations that are ruled over by the elders and ruled over by the pastor. Mm-mm. You belong to God. And I don't want my fingerprints on any of you. If you're a wolf, I'll be the first one to slug you, kick you in the buns, and get you out of here. If you're a wounded lamb, I'll be the first one to pick you up, give you a hug, pat in the back, and turn you over to the right person to help disciple you. If you're a strong Christian, I'll be the first one to shake you and rattle you to get you out in the battlefield with me. But I'm not going to rule you. The Lord is your ruler. Don't ever let a man rule over you. That doesn't mean don't be submitted to a man. Don't be submitted to authority. Absolutely be submitted to your authority. But God rules over you. And you don't ever want to forget that. I love this. There's a good attitude. No, the Lord will rule over my family. Will not carry my son, my grandson. We're not going to have an aristocracy. Gideon said, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from your plunder. They'll do anything now because he's such a hero. For they had golden earrings because they're Ishmaelites. So they answered, we'll gladly give them. They spread out a garment for each man, threw it into the earrings from his plunder. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold besides the crescent ornaments, the Allah instruments, pendants, purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod, set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. And thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the day of Gideon. 40 years of peace because of this guy. But how could a guy have such success, have such respect of all the people, be so well taken care of, who started out as a farmer, threshing wheat in the middle of the night on a wine press when the angel of the Lord came to him, see the mighty hand of God use him to rout the Midianites and kill 120,000 of the enemy just in a matter of days with only a few dozen non-military personnel, and to see the glory of God and then turn around and do what Aaron did and say, give me your gold and let's make something here to worship. How does that happen? How is it that one minute you and I can be a spiritual man or woman and the next minute we're cursing somebody who's made in the similitude of God? How is it that we do that? Oh, praise the Lord, and then we get to the parking lot. Nah, nah, nah. How is it? What is the deal with us? We're nuts. It's just the old battle of the spirit and the flesh. But isn't that a tragic story? Out of nowhere, God raises him up. Humble guy. Well, you got 22,000 people guns their chicken, but I'm coward too. Now you say, 10,000, okay, I'll go. No, no, I want only 300. What? And then he has this beautiful victory, but he's reluctant to be the leader, but he's very quick to go back to the flesh and say, well, I need something I can see. And it became a snare to himself and to his entire family. Can you believe it? After all God had done. You see, the point here is, and we'll see it repeated over these chapters, he was unthankful. He was ungrateful of the things that God has done. I'm a classic at that, just forgetting and saying, thank you, Lord. Gosh, ungrateful. And some of the issues, I think, just like Gideon, that we face in our lives is because we forgot to say thank you, God. Thanks for the health of my friends. Thanks for answering my prayers. Thanks for my paycheck this week. Thanks for the food I had tonight. Thanks for the clothes I have on me. Thank you, Lord. And we think we deserve it. We think we've earned it. We think we've worked for it. Well, then why don't we live in Afghanistan trying to eat dirt or bark off of any trees that are there? Because God has blessed you. You don't think you're going to be held accountable for your 200 a week or 2,000 a week or 20,000 a week you make? You sure are. Because there are some people that don't make in a year on this planet what you make in 1 week. And we don't say thank you, Lord, for the television set because it's uncontrolled by the Lord. When you have a controlled television set and you get rid of all those things that bring the smut in your house, then you can say thank you, Lord, because you're submitted to what he wants coming in your house. And I think this is the root of all of this cycle. If you'll take a look, this is what I come up with by the time you get into Judges. Rest, rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration. Rest, rebellion. Once there's a good guy in the throne, everybody just goes with him. But once he dies, boom, back into the flesh. Until a good guy rises up at the answers of God's prayers. You see, all the Christian leaders and spiritual leaders aren't there because we're really good. It's because God uses the foolish to confound the wise. And so he finds the most foolish. And whenever I lose sight of that, I'm in big trouble. It's not because I'm something. It's only because I'm the most foolish and he's given me some gifts to help his kids. That's all. And if you ever see yourself more highly than that, you're in big trouble. Your pride and your ego is running the show. And you've got to be careful of that. You are who you are because God made you. And you do what you do because he's put it in you. And you have the influence you do because he's working around you. And you don't want to be a person like Gideon or any of these people that is just used by God. And then he says, well, you know, I never knew you. I want to be in the good pottery side, don't you? Maybe there's some Mars on it and a couple of cracks in it, and you know, but it's still being used. I don't want to be over there where all the potsherds are and the broken things and the messed up stuff. So Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons, a busy boy, who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. Uh-oh. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name is called, would you say this name with me? Abimelech. Now circle that in your Bible, because we're now going to learn about Abimelech, and Abimelech causes trouble. Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at the good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah and Ebezerites. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. As soon as he is dead, thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. Underline that. It's like in our own life. As soon as the worship stops or God is dead in our life, then he's dead through us. As soon as we stop reading our Bible on a regular basis, having our devotions and just loving him through the word, boy, the flesh wins. As soon as we kill the move of the Spirit and quench the Holy Spirit in our life, better believe the old flesh is going to resurrect itself and say, here I am, back to the good old days. They did not remember the Lord their God. I think this is part of their problem. They weren't grateful or thankful. They didn't remember. Who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They did not show kindness to the house of Zerubbabel, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Lack of respect. Always respect the people that God uses. This is one of the great sins of the nation, being disrespectful to the household. Even though he's dead, they did not respect his children or his wife, or all 70 of them. You know, but still, lack of respect is a sign of a decaying heart. So the death of Gideon, the leaving of God, they played the harlot, they did not remember him, and they had no respect for their elders. In chapter 9, Abimelech, the son of Zerubbabel, went to Shechem to his mothers and brothers and spoke with them, with all of the family, the house of his mothers and father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you? That all 70 of the sons of Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, reign over you, or that one reigns over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. But you know, he has a conspiracy. This is a conspiracy of Abimelech. But Abimelech is not respected by his brothers because he's the offspring of somebody other than one of the mothers. And so he comes and says, would you rather have me ruling over you or all 70 of the sons of Gideon? So he's playing on their flesh. Well, that'd be kind of confusing. We'd like to have you. And so here's what happens. He went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Zerubbabel, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Zerubbabel, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told Jotham, he went and stood up on Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them in a parable, just like Jesus, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees? And then the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? And then the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over other trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble bush, you come and reign over us. And the bramble bush said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Do you get the parable? I mean, his father, Gideon, said, no, I'm not going to rule over you. God will rule over you. They went to all the trees and the vine and the figs. No, my fruit is too sweet. My oil is too good. My vine produces so much. I bless more people by not being the ruler over you. But they went to the bramble bush, all thorns and thistles. And he said, if you want me, but if you don't, then fire will come out of me. And they took him. And that's what he is saying. This last surviving son, Jotham, is saying, you've taken a bramble bush. And fire is going to come out of him and destroy all of you. Now, he said, I want you to listen to what I say so God may listen to you. See that in verse 7? God is listening to you as you get ready to go home. You've heard his word. Now, he wants to listen to how you live your life after every time you hear his word. Scary thing. We're held accountable for the teaching of his word. Are we living it? Or are we just quoting it or acting like we know it? So the parable is used, but Abimelech reaps what he sows. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, this I say, he which sows sparingly will reap also sparingly, but he which sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully, and Abimelech reaps bountifully. Now this is the longest chapter in the book of Judges, one of the most depressing chapters. This chapter gives us three stages of Abimelech's political career. The first one is he seizes the kingdom. And that's in verse 1 through 21. The second one is he defends the kingdom. That's in verses 22 through 29. The third section of this chapter is he loses the kingdom, verse 50 through 57. But I want to point something out here before we go home that goes along this thought of God being in a realm beyond our thinking, these vessels for destruction, these vessels for blessings. It's kind of a scary thought. But Abimelech had reigned, in verse 22, over Israel for 3 years. Now, in this three-year period, the kids of Israel did not take advantage of it to get close to God. I wonder if you're in a space in your life that you're not taking advantage of using it to get close to God, so that when the fire comes out of the bramble bush, you'll be able to say, okay, I've got my asbestos prayer warrior suit on right now. I'm going to make it through this thing. But when calamity comes, you're going to collapse or you're going to fall backwards. They didn't take advantage of it. So look what happens in verse 23. God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbabel might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in the ambush against him on tops of the mountains, robbed all that passed along the way, and it was told to Abimelech. So Abimelech goes to war with him. He's uptight. In verse 44, all who were in the fields, he killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city, killed the people who were in it. He demolished the city, and he sowed it with salt. So the Lord sent a spirit of dissension. This should catch your attention and your imagination. God sent an evil spirit to separate these people? You see, God's in charge of everything. In Isaiah 45, he says, have not I created good and evil, light and darkness? Yeah. So when people get to a place where they're not seeking God, he will stand back his blessings and the evil spirit can come to us. Or to a nation. I believe we're under the curse of an evil spirit that's involved with witchcraft, which brings lust, sexual impurity, and drugs. Because sorcery is the sin of witchcraft, and sorcery is the word for drugs, and we are bathed in this nation in drugs, which means a curse is upon us, an evil spirit so powerful that it has all 50 states in our nation flowing with putrefaction through drugs. And the spirit of lust and adultery has got the MTV airwaves, the major networks, the cable networks, the satellite deals, just putrefying the homes of America. The evil spirits are here. God sent an evil spirit to cause dissension between Abimelech, who was riding high on his horse, and wow, do you want 70 of his sons or one son? Instead of being humble like his father, saying, how could we serve you people? I will rule over you. When his father said, no. Me, my sons, or my grandsons will never rule over you. We're your servants. But people want to be ruled over. So God said, okay, Abimelech, first thing he does, kills 69 of those brothers. Jotham gets away, and Jotham's courageous, and he stands up in Mount Gerizim. He says, hear me, all you men of Shechem, so God will listen to you. And he does this parable, and they're standing there going, oh my goodness. So the people of Shechem say, we better get rid of this bramble bush. They run to their tower, and they think they can hide in their tower. And he comes, and he destroys them, and he kills them all because they're going to rebel against him. Now look at this in verse 46. When all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Bereth, it was told Abimelech, and all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered, that Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon. All the people were with him. Abimelech took an axe in his hand, cut down a bough from the trees, took it, laid it on his shoulder, and said to the people who were with him, do exactly what I do. Look at that. What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. It's one of the greatest things that frightens me is that some of you listen to me. You actually listen to me. And you watch me. And you do what I say and what I do. That's very frightening. Because I don't want to say the wrong thing, nor do I want to do the wrong thing, because there are innocent people that will say, well, Pastor Mike said that, or Pastor Mike does that, so I could do that. You see, I'm a witness. As a Christian woman, as a Christian man, you are a witness. And people are either watching you or listening to you, and you may be the only witness in their life. Now the question is, what kind of a witness are you? You have two choices. You're a good witness or you're a bad witness of Jesus Christ. Do as I do. What was he doing? Chopping down bramble bush stuff from the wilderness, putting it on his shoulder. Let's go kill people. Okay, let's go kill people. They didn't even know what they're going to do, but he's going to burn them up. And so each of the people likewise cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, set the stronghold in fire above them so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. And Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in that city. All the men and women and people of that city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower, fought against it. He drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Oh my goodness. And so he calls quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. Man, the pride is there to the end. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Circle verse 56 and 7. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his fathers by killing his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned to their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbabel. Now, before you go, do you want to leave right now, or can I give you a couple more minutes here? Before you go, why would God send an evil spirit that would cause dissension? Think of your life right now. Is there dissension between you and somebody? Is there something going on? You may want to wonder what the Lord is doing. And of course, you and I don't want to be part of anything evil, but there's a refining going on. Whenever the devil's around, we can either see it as a horrible negative thing, or God, why have you allowed this to happen? He wants to refine you. He wants to get stuff out of your life. He wants you to repent. He wants you to see the deep darkness of your soul and how much you need him desperately in every breath you take. Now look at this. In let's go to 2 Chronicles first. Let's go to 1 Samuel first, chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. If this were only in that one verse, I'd let it lie. But I want you to see something. Saul doesn't like David. He's jealous because the people like David. Look at verse 14, King Saul, chapter 16, 1 Samuel. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing or an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely an evil distressing spirit from God is upon you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. And Saul said, provide me now a man who can play well, and bring that one to me. And it's King David. It's little David coming. This is how I look at, Randy mentioned, our good friend Phil Kagi. He's like a David with his harp. That guy, that guitar is just part of his life. He's just an artist. And I can sit and listen to Phil, and you know, there's nothing to Phil. It's just his talent that's just going forward from the Lord. And you just see that he's caught up in his worship by rock and roll or whatever it is that he can do with that guitar. And David would just sit down, and because of his worship, doesn't tell us how skillful he was, but he'd just play his little guitar, his lyre, and the spirit would go away. Which tells us that music can be used in your house and in your car, in your CD player, in your iPod, in your MP3 player, in your headphones, to either bless your spirit and bring it into peace with God, or let the evil spirit stir you up. Be careful with your music, for it is an entrance and an avenue for the evil spirits to come into your soul and disturb your thinking processes, if nothing less. And yet, if it's anointed by God, it can turn you towards God, and you can be strengthened through that music. This evil spirit came and troubled him. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, right after 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, just before Ezra there. Chapter 33. Okay, Manasseh, he caused his sons, verse 6, 2 Chronicles 33, caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spirits, tarot cards, psychics. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now in Acts chapter 19, and we won't go to that right now, there is a young woman who was filled with an evil spirit that prophesied about St. Paul and said, these men are truly the servants of the Most High God and bring you salvation. And Paul cast this spirit out of her. There are evil spirits. They can come upon people and oppress people, and they can obsess people. They can just get people's attention and get them so zeroed in on some issue of their flesh that they can't break an addiction. They can come in and possess a person. The Bible is very clear that if you're God's daughter, you're God's son, an evil spirit cannot come inside of you and possess you. Can light and darkness dwell together? No. Can sweet and bitter water flow from the same fountain? St. James says, absolutely not. And he tells us that. God's on your throne. Does not mean that the power and principality of this air isn't firing darts at you, isn't seducing you, isn't lying to you, isn't trying to ruin you, to depress you, to sadden you, to bring dissension among you. That's why you have to put on the whole armor of God, because we are in a war. That's why I'm not going to go to some stupid movie and pay $10 and sit there and watch it when it's all the things that Jesus Christ died for on the cross. Why do I want to do that? Because I'm opening my soul up to things that Jesus died for, and I've just let the devil start oppressing me and putting me down. So this evil spirit is sent for dissension. And we see that God used this against that guy. So the chapters of Abimelech's political career was one, seizing the kingdom. Secondly, he's defending the kingdom, and he gets to a place where this evil spirit comes, and he loses his life by this stone being dropped upon him. And the third step there of his life, and we'll end with this, is the losing of the kingdom. Maybe you've gone through a rough time in your life somewhere. Lost a family, lost a marriage, lost a business, lost a friend, lost an education, lost hope, lost faith, lost, you know, courage. We're watching a man lose it all that had it all. His attitude caused him to lose it all. Doesn't mean he couldn't have changed. But this man shed innocent blood. This is a key to his life, and you've got to be cautious about this, because I know you're out slaying people, but you and I can harm people innocently with a sharp tongue. We can badmouth, we can murmur, we can complain, we can stretch stories about people, we can be mean to people. Very dangerous. Let me close with this. In Judges 9, verse 50 through 57 is the verses of him losing. Remember, God brought it all back upon him, everything that he sowed. The wickedness. And here's the thought. The shedding of blood to God is horrible. The shedding of innocent blood, is horrible to God. Now let me leave you with four or five verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 10. Deuteronomy 19:10. Because it should make us more sensitive to people when we realize these kings and these people, the Old Testament, are doing things, well, we're in the spirit. We shouldn't do this spiritually. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 10, it says, "Lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed shall be upon you." Look at verse 13. "Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you." Look at chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, and let's look at verse 9. "So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." Now look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17. And I'll give you one more verse and we'll go home. Proverbs 6, verse 16. "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. Number one, read it, a proud look. Number two, a lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. He abhors it. A heart that devises wicked plans, he hates it. Feet that are swift to running to evil, he hates it. A false witness who speaks lies, he hates it. And someone who sows discord among the brethren, he hates it. When churches are divided and people in churches are divided and you separate people, he hates it. He hates the shedding of innocent blood." The last verse is the next book over from Proverbs, a couple books over, Isaiah chapter 59. And look what God says. He hates the shedding of innocent blood. He hates it. Look at chapter 59. "Behold, the Lord's hand," verse 1, "is not short that it can't save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." If you feel like you're not getting in contact with God, there it is right there. "Your sins have hidden his face, so that you will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongues have muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words, speak lies, conceive evil, bring forth iniquity, hatch vipers' eggs, weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. The act of violence is in their hands, and they run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have never known. There's no justice in their way. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. These are the vessels fit for destruction. They shed innocent blood." This guy took it all upon himself. Who do you want, 70 sons or one really cool guy to reign over you? But he ended his life in triple disgrace, and you don't want to have any disgrace in your life. Number one, he was killed as a warrior, but not really in battle. Number two, he was killed by a woman, which is a disgrace to any soldier. And number three, he was killed with a millstone, not a sword. In fact, the fruit of his life is remembered in a negative way, according to 2 Samuel 11:20. When David has Uriah murdered in combat, and Joab goes and says to the runner, "When you go to the king," and he says, "Why?" You tell that everybody has died. And he says to you, "Why did the archers not do their job at a distance? And why did everybody get so close?" Do we not remember that Abimelech was killed by the upper millstone being dropped from the top of the tower upon his head and killing him? Which means King David believed the book of Judges. And he read the book of Judges. And he ruled out of wisdom, recognizing battle strategies, never get too close to the tower because a woman could drop a rock on your head. And enough guys have had women drop rocks on their heads over the years. We learn it takes a rock to get our attention, I guess. But isn't that interesting that this proud, arrogant man ended up being a byword of saying, "Don't forget how Abimelech died. do you want to have 70 rule, or do you want somebody suave and deboner like me to rule you? You know what I'm saying? Sometimes our attitudes stink, and we can end up in a bad way. Let me leave you right now. Psalm 34, 21 and Proverbs 21, 22 reminds us that God's word never returns void, because he said, basically in a paraphrase in both those verses, the wickedness of wicked people will eventually someday come back upon their own heads. The good people and the righteous people who suffer under wickedness will someday raise above it all and be at peace. And the wickedness and the tyranny of Satan is just about over, ladies and gentlemen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, that rules in your heart, is going to rule in his kingdom forever, and you're going to be there. We have these kings, but if you'll take that little diagram home, you'll realize we go through cycles. We want to stay in the rest period, and Hebrews tells us those that have ceased from their own labors have entered into the rest of God. We don't need man to rule over us. We just need the Spirit of God to rule over us with his word. Take his word, hide it deeply in your heart, that you might not sin against him. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Father God, we thank you so very much for your love for us. We thank you so much for your care that you lay out your word, that every jot and tittle of it is covered and fulfilled. We thank you, Jesus, that you show us these people this over and over again, the flesh and spirit, flesh and spirit, flesh and spirit, and that you have come to just settle it once and for all and say it's finished. So I pray for my brothers and sisters that your Holy Spirit would come upon them right now and let them hear it is finished. They don't need to be arrogant or proud. They don't need to be in charge. They don't need to rule. They don't need to be the boss. They don't need to be the smart aleck. They don't need to have all the attention. They don't need to have this battle continuing in their lives. May they find your peace right now. And we thank you, Lord, as we struggle under the tyranny of the flesh, that we can also rest under the blessings of your word. So teach us and let these scriptures sink deeply in our souls. And may we be strong for you, that peace will come to us. In Jesus' name, amen.